All right, it's good to be here, and I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, and I want to say a few preliminary things, and as quickly as I can, we have a meal afterwards, and you know, I have been self-challenged to try not to take extra time in the sermon. Somebody nearly rebuked me, one of the deacons, right, Mike, for taking saying that earlier. And it's not that I'm trying to rush. I just don't want to take up too much time knowing that you're hungry and waiting for your food right downstairs. And to kind of break the mold of being a long-winded preacher. Debbie knows I'm on the road. I go to people's churches. And you say, have you changed? Are you getting short-winded? And you could have just asked my wife. It hasn't happened. But I'm working on it, always working on doing that. I think self-improvement, I think, get the point across faster. But there's something I wanted to talk about, just to thank God for the music of this church, okay? And I hesitate doing that because a good portion is my family, but I'm just trying to say, I sat there this morning. Well, first of all, I forgot my hearing aids, and I couldn't hear Ezekiel's lesson this morning. And so in the middle of the service, in between, I went and got one of the hearing impaired little things. And it was amazing how nice it is when you can hear. Those things work really well. You ought to get them if you need them. And it's very nice to hear. But that piano special, that duet this morning, and the music that I heard, and even the special, I don't know which one of the kids played on Thursday night, and the music that's being done here, we travel the country, and I'm saying that it's not around the country. You don't get this everywhere. This is very, very special, and it's a dedication to doing our best. It's the involvement of people who are just ordinary. Some are gifted, some are extraordinarily gifted, and the rest of us are just ordinary doing our best. But praising God in a godly manner is so important. But I wanted to commend the church and kind of tell you from an outside perspective to wake up and realize what you have. It's a very, very special. And then to come in here, I was walking around yesterday thinking, this is such a beautiful auditorium. And I'm in a lot of auditoriums. And this is a very beautiful, beautiful place. Thank God for what you have. And that's a lot of our sermon tonight. The title of my sermon is Christmas Gratitude. Christmas gratitude. Look at the end of this chapter and notice in verse 15, a very short verse, chapter 9, verse 15. It says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. 2 Corinthians 9, I see some people still turning. 2 Corinthians 9, 15, we'll read it again. Very short. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let's have a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. It's hard to even say that without being specific. But so many things beyond salvation, beyond our eternal destiny, but the present living, the promise of your presence going through our day. But Lord, I pray that you be with us now in this time where we reflect upon the proper attitude of Christmas. And Lord, I pray that it would be a blessing to our people. Use this time of year to draw us closer to you as always, Lord, every day. Saying, Lord, we want to be just what you want us to be. Please bless the efforts of this church in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Many circumstances can influence our outlook or attitude. You know, attitude is an important part of Christianity. It reflects your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And your spirit is often maybe even in the body language or in your lack of control of your temper or whatever. We come to this idea of the right kind of attitude for Christmas. The proper attitude is right here. It is gratefulness. That ought to be the attitude of every person that knows Christ Jesus all of the time. And all that Christ has done for us. But coming into this particular week, celebrating his coming, it ought to be the heart's attitude. And so those that take this attitude on themselves, and I mean that, it's not a passive issue. Well, I'm grateful if what? If you get what you want for Christmas? Are we not past that in our lives? you know, and or if everybody comes to visit you that you expect, maybe you have family that that can't be here, so you're already planning on not having a grateful spirit. And I'm saying no, instead of allowing the circumstances to determine it, look at something that overwhelms all of the battles that you face. So we face things that drag our attitude in the wrong direction. One is disappointment. We say, I don't like what's happening. I don't like whatever, your job, finances. You're just upset with the circumstances. And so you say, well, I'm going to have bad attitude. And you say, I don't have any control over this. And I say, I absolutely, you have every bit of control. Because there's something beyond all of these small issues, and that is that Jesus loves you and died for you. And that ought to overwhelm those other things. It ought to make you so happy that God has done so much for you that the little problems don't even really bother you. And that's the only way to get through life, as far as I'm concerned, with the disappointments and losses and difficulties and strenuous efforts that we put into things at times. And the things that go wrong in life is to look and keep our eyes on something much bigger, and that is what Christ has done for you. Often in the Bible, our attitude is referred to as spirit, not capital spirit like the Holy Spirit, but notice what it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. I can just read it for you. It's familiar. It says, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And speaking to your disposition, the part of you that makes your soul alive, is where the attitude ought to be seen. And the issue of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians too, both that the glory of God is something that we should notice perpetually. And that's our purpose, is the glory of God. And if you're living for self, you'll never be satisfied, no matter if you got everything you could dream. If you're living for self, it'll never help you. They say, well, I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like being happy. I don't feel like this and that. No, well, why don't you back up and say, instead of living for self, live for the glory of God. And the glorious thing about living for the glory of God is that happiness is a byproduct of that. You're not going to be happy until you're right with the Lord. And if you get right with the Lord, then part of that is living for the glory of God. And when you live for the glory of God, He gives you happiness. And I'm talking about deep-rooted happiness that really is undisturbed, though we go through trials. Remember what 1 Peter said, and even in the middle of these things, in manifold temptations, our heaviness through manifold temptations, he said that you would rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, that you have something bigger than the difficulties, and that's Jesus, the glory of God. If you're living for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31 talks about that, whether therefore you eat or drink, right? Do all to the glory of God. I like to read A.W. Tozer, and about that he said, this humble privilege about eating and drinking. He says, this humble privilege that we share with the beasts that perish, if these lowly animal acts could be so performed as to honor God, then it becomes difficult to conceive of one, meaning one part of our life that cannot be used to glorify God. If we could eat and drink to the glory of God, then we can do anything to the glory of God. You can work hard for the glory of God. You can drive your truck for the glory of God. You can weld for the glory of God. You could deliver your mail for the glory of God, and on and on and on. And you housewives could prepare your homes and teach your children for the glory of God. And then there's the higher work. We could go on our ministries to the glory of God. We could go knock on doors to the glory of God, or go to the nursing homes to the glory of God. And what a blessing those nursing homes are, getting in there to people that need people at this time of the year especially. And so we look at this verse, and the first thing you notice, I'll call the gratitude. Point number one, the gratitude. It says, thanks be unto God. And the question is, can we thank God enough for the gift of salvation? Pastor Elijah did a good job this morning explaining the things that Christ has done for us as he preached from the cradle to the cross. But God so loved the world that he gave, and he gave his only begotten Son. And I know we know this in our minds, but are we uniquely tied to this particular week the fact of this and its import to our personal lives, that Jesus loves us, and his great love is the reason, and we don't deserve that love. I mean, think about, can we thank God enough? The gift of God is eternal life. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. When there is no other way for man to be reconciled to God. I mean, man has tried for generations to try to reach God and has failed 100% of the time. But when it was impossible, God, instead of us reaching up to God through religion, God, through biblical Christianity, reached down to us through himself. That God would provide himself the Lamb. So he came down to become us. And we ought to thank God for his unspeakable gift, this idea that Jesus has loved us. We thank him for what he did to come. Thank God that he orchestrated all the events of history in spite of the decisions of man. He gave every man, right, billions of us, the free will. Yet there were certain things that he orchestrated in this world to say, hey, right on time, so that we have that verse in Galatians 4 which says, but when the fullness of the time came, that right on time, all of the needed arrangements, all of the things that had to happen in history to bring about the fulfillment of every prophecy took place in one single moment of time. And it says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. Thanks be to God for what he did. I mean, just to name a few, he sent the Greeks to conquer the known world, to provide a universal language, to allow the word of God for the New Testament to be delivered into a language understood by really universally through the known world at the time. Only God can do that. And then he timed it just right so that in the residue of the Grecian Empire, Rome would conquer all of that in order to provide the things that were unique to Rome, its roads, its banking system. I mean, it made it so the Apostle Paul would carry the gospel this way and the other disciples would go, each of them in different directions carrying the gospel on paved roads that God caused unsaved worldly people to create for the purpose of the propagation of the gospel. Isn't God amazing? And we ought to reflect upon these things and say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. He sent all of Rome into a big turmoil. I mean, the whole empire from one side to the other, just because they wanted a census. And why did they want a census? It made no sense to have a census. Did you know that? It served very little purpose except for the money gathering of this of Rome itself, and it was all done because Jesus had to be from Nazareth but born in Bethlehem. What a God that could fulfill all that prophecy. And we ought to thank him for what he did. I mean, I know that it was a difficult, probably an arduous journey of 70 miles from way up in Nazareth by the Sea of Galilee, coming down all the way into Bethlehem in order to find that there was no place to rest. It must have been a difficult experience, especially for Mary, giving birth without the comforts of her own home and the people around her that she had relied on and would trust, but there she was, and she had the perfect child, all because of Jesus and his love for you. And when you reflect upon that, what should you say, right? Can you say it with me? Read the verse out loud. Let me hear you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Then God moved man to provide that census. He also then dispatched the angels to Elizabeth and to Zacharias and to Mary and to Joseph, to Simeon, sent word in the Bible and the reflection upon we saw this morning on the star that was promised in Numbers to the wise men to arrive at the right time. And all of this done simply because he was there to save you, so we can reflect upon that at this time of the year. And together we say once again, together help me, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable. That's right. He put a paranoid man in charge of the area of Israel. Herod the Great, whose paranoia would have cost him already to kill his own wife and two of his own sons by her. And, and laid them in the grave because he suspected they were part of a conspiracy to do away with him. She was the second of like 10 wives he would have, and her two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, would both come in false accusation by their own father and be killed, and this crazy man in charge of that Israel. So that there the wise men come up to this King Herod and they say, where is the one that's born? And in their ignorance of what was happening in Israel. And he says, well, why don't you go and find him and come and tell me so I can come and worship him too? You know, like we see that kind of political nonsense going on in our world today. Like people really believe in God that feign those words, God bless America, and they neither want America to be good, and they don't even believe in God, and if they did, they would do everything to stop the killing of the unborn, among other things. This is common in their day, but this crazy man decided he would kill, didn't even know about the Bible's prophecy that there Rachel would be weeping, as we read in Matthew's account in chapter 2, weeping for her children because of the killing of the babies in Bethlehem and the children. And to escape that, to fulfill another prophecy that was spoken by Jeremiah, apparently not recorded but spoken, it says that out of Egypt will I call my son. An amazing, amazing Bible. And to reflect upon all that he did to arrive here on time and in the right time, in the fullness of the time, you and I can look up to heaven on this occasion and say together again, ready? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Not only for what he did to come, but what he left to come. Out of the ivory palaces of God's throne to take upon himself the humanity that totally despised him. The distance is too far for us to comprehend, but for a moment consider the distance of stature between the worst of our criminals and the greatest and most admired and powerful leaders of our world throughout history. The distance between those two in prestige and position and authority could not compare to the omnipotence of God's throne, so distant that our eye cannot comprehend and we cannot even dream it up. And there he came to a manger, as we heard this morning, in Bethlehem, to leave that throne and that power for you. And then from the ministry where Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, then to Gethsemane's garden, and then to be betrayed, to end up in Gabbatha's judgment hall, then to the cross above Golgotha, a hill that looked like the skull of a man, representing that salvation would come after, on top of all of man's dead works that could not save himself. Our imagination fails to understand what he left to provide our salvation. But we can perceive that it's big and it's great. And we can respond to God and we can say, repeat again with me, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And Christians, our attitude ought to be gratitude. Not only for what he did to come and what he left to come, but notice and be thankful for what he endured while he was here. The petty performances of duty, you know, that are part of the living of this world and always done for him in the holy living of a sinless person. Always under the obedience to fallen man, to be placed under Mary and Joseph, who were good people, but they were at best fallen good people. And they were sinners, yet the God of heaven subjected himself to the authority of man himself. The constant struggle in his ministry with the religious establishment, who, because they did not understand who Jesus was, constantly accused him of disobedience to their law, though their law had been not the law of God, but the pretentious additions that they had made to the very law of God in the Old Testament, adding to it the washing of hands and the washing of cups, and accusing him of being disobedient to the law when he was standing there as the author of the very law itself. He had to endure that humility. Think of the pity and compassion he had on the multitude. A multitude that by their own ways, according to Isaiah's account, all We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to their own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he would bear their sin, though they will not come and fall before him. He'd notice his tears overlooking Jerusalem that you read in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. He said, would God I had gathered thee as a chicken, as would gather hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. The rebellion of man because of free will. He endured all of that. The Bible says he endured it in Hebrews' account in chapter 12, that he endured the contradiction. That means the speaking. Diction is a word that comes from Latin dicto. It means to speak, and the contra against, the speaking against. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And this he did, keeping his eyes upon the cross. He endured it all, suffering the shame because of you and me. What a God we serve in. When we reflect upon this, what should we say all again together? Ready? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Our attitude should not be upon, well, that family member. This week we shouldn't be worried about what we're going to give and get and what we're going to eat or who company we're going to keep. We should be filled and overflowing with this one thought. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Praise God. The attitude for Christmas is a Christmas gratitude. And then, as was preached so well this morning, just to talk about the betrayal of Judas and the departure of the disciples, the denial of Peter, the physical torture, the humiliation of the courtroom of man. What was God doing being judged by man? Then the cruelty of the Roman guard as they crucified the Son of God. And we may not be able to comprehend all of these things, but we can truly, in our hushed tones, almost broken with our own tears, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Not only the gratefulness or gratitude, number two is the greatness. Notice what it says in that passage, the word unspeakable, a fascinating word. I did a little word study in, but I have to ask you, how would you describe the gift of God in one adjective? In one single, if you had to have one adjective out of the English language, and even in the Greek language, it looks like it's amazing what happened here. But what would you choose to describe God's gift to mankind if you had to get it all down to one single adjective? And the Apostle Paul, according to one author, seems to have coined his own word. There's a root word of this particular word that means to expound fully. It's used only twice in the Bible, and it's talking about declaring the works of God, meaning that in the Bible, the teaching, that those that were inspired were giving and declaring all that Jesus had done. But this is a word that seems to be nowhere else. Not only is it the only place in the Bible it's used, but in all of the contemporary authors during the time of this writing, the Bible's recording in the first century, it seems like this word is nowhere else. Paul did what we see sometimes is called the negating alpha. He grabbed that little, what looks like an A, if you looked at the Greek, it's an alpha, and putting it before, as you know, the word theist is somebody that speaks of God and believes in God. But when you put that A before it, you get somebody who is an atheist who says there is no God. It is a negating alpha. And in his language, he gathered a word from somewhere and put this alpha that we find nowhere in all of the literature of his time. And it says, it is not fully declared. It's an interesting thought. It's found in nowhere else, not even in any Greek literature we know of. He said, there's no way to declare it all. This word is absolutely uniquely good for this because its meaning of unspeakable, as they brought it over into the English language, the word unspeakable is something that kind of describes that it is not only not fully declared, but it is unable to be fully declared. The gift of God cannot be described. You couldn't put all the words of every language and put them end to end in some kind of trail and plant them in large print and make them for us to walk across and spend our lives circling the globe on this imaginary path of words, and you would still fall short of describing the greatness of God's eternal love for you and for me. And so, what of our problems and what of our disappointments? What of the things that you wish you could change about your life? All of them become so small when we look up to heaven and say, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. So what should your attitude this week be? One of sorrow? How about gossip? How about your feelings negative about what you didn't have? All of that pales. All of that absorbed into this undescribable word. Eye hath not seen. 1 Corinthians, it says, let me give you that text. 1 Corinthians 2:9. He's quoting from the Old Testament, from the book, I think, of Isaiah. He says, because it is written, eye hath not seen. It says, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And so God says, what I have done is not even in comparison to what I have planned. He said, I go away and I'm going to send a comforter, but I'm going away that I could prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will return and I will come and get you and take you where I am. Praise God for our future. Amen. He has a great plan to save you, to give you purpose, to commission you in this life, to encourage you when you're down, to strengthen you when you're weak, to give you a place to stand on when you're unsure of yourself and where you are, to give you wisdom when you need wisdom, to give you supply when supply is needed, to comfort you in the throes of physical ailment when it comes upon you. And yes, he'll give you the grace to go through death's door to see him after death. What a God we serve. Can you repeat that verse with me again? Ready? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The last point is the gift. The gift. We notice the gratitude and the greatness. And notice the gift. I have left the context of this verse till now in order to make this point. The entirety of chapters 8 and 9 are dealing with giving. Isn't that an interesting thought? That this verse comes at the end of two chapters from which we preach a lot in the stewardship month, and I preach on the trail sometimes on the giving that is given toward missions in missions conferences. Coming from these two chapters, I mean, after all, back up a little bit and you'll see in verse number 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And then the next words, notice the next words. If you're not seeing anything, notice verse number 8, and God is able. You know, he's able to do anything. But in this context, it is seriously referring to the fact that God is asking you to give. Remember, I made a promise to God that I would give such and such every week. And God says in this verse that he is able to make you have everything you need to obey his commands. So you remember, as it goes in August, we come together in our time. A lot of churches do this in December and start a budget year with the fiscal year. And we've done this in September, where we vote a new budget in for the year. And our fiscal year goes from September to the end of August. And so we ask you to pray. And maybe you remember praying, God, what do you want me to give? And God puts an amount on your heart. And you say, God, that's going to tighten everything. Well, sometimes that's good because you need to be tight. But sometimes the Lord puts it on your heart and then you realize, okay, I'm going to obey the Lord, and you put down, this is what I'm going to give, and you by faith and with a cheerful countenance, not grudgingly, not because you have to, but because you love Jesus. I mean, look at chapter 8. Go back a minute. Go to chapter 8. And look what it says in verse number 8. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Why do you give? Because you love him. Because you love him. And then the Lord says in verse, go to chapter 9 then, go now to the verse I stopped at, verse number 8 of chapter 9. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all, and there are a lot of alls here, always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God says, hey, I can fill your pockets so you can give what I commanded you to give. So God tells you what to give. You obey God. And God says, I promise if you'll do what I say, I will supply. God gives you and he gives you abundantly more so that you can always do what you ought to do. Not just in giving, but he says in everything, not just here, but in every good work, you can keep on going and keep on going. You can give. And then the motive and the method of God to give you what you need to give. And the interaction with God is so awesome that it causes thanksgiving. Now notice the thanksgiving. Go down, if you will, to verse number, go to verse number 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us, what? Thanksgiving to God. So we come to as a church and we say, God has enabled us. We're $21,000 in the black at the end of December. And we say, praise God for that, because it causes us to give thanksgiving unto God. Wow, think about what God is doing. He's demonstrated this tonight in your midst. The pastor gets up and says, hey, we are blessed because we're also very generous, and let's vote to give some money extra to the missions and to send the gospel around the world. And we can say, praise God and thanks to God, because he's such a giver. And look at verse 12. It says the same thing. It's amazing here. For the administration of the service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving. Plural thanksgivings unto God. So this is what God's saying. That the mechanism of God interacting with you to do what he has put it on your heart to do. This is the context. And then again, one more time in verse number 13 and 14. You have to read both. It comes in verse 14. But whiles by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them. We're not liberals. That's a different usage. And unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after for you exceeding grace of God in you. So they glorify God because of you. And then we have our verse. So the context here, as far as I can tell, is that when you're totally amazed with what God can do through you in the mechanism of praying, God, what do you want me to give? And you obey God, and God supplies your needs, and you're amazed, and then you realize it's nothing in comparison to his great gift. It stands as a reminder of the bigness of God. You don't serve a small God who's unable. You have a God who is able. He's able to take care of your giving. That means he can do anything. He could take care of your food supply, your job, your physical health, your family problems. He could reach down into the loneliness that you feel in your soul that you think nobody knows about it. Maybe nobody else does but you and God. But he is the one that can meet you there and do what you cannot do. This is the abundant God that can do anything and every good work. And at the end, we just look up to God and say, here, God, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Above everything that we think is the superlative of this life, and we are so blessed. Amen. We say, can we do it together one more time? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So our attitude then is no more of petty. Well, I don't like where they put the Christmas tree. I like it. I'm just a little claustrophobic, you know, like, but I love it. I love Christmas. And you might get petty about something. The devil's good about putting something. You know, Somebody doesn't like the way we serve the meal downstairs. Well, my dish was not in the front of the line. And then at the end of the food line, yours is like, everybody's is gone and yours still has some. Well, they didn't like my food. I mean, we are petty people. And the devil knows it. And he plays on those feelings. And I'm embarrassed. But what I'm saying is not an exaggeration. Those kind of examples, they offend people. And as a pastor, for years that I was the pastor here, I'd sometimes worry at night that somebody was offended at something. Maybe I took their spot in the parking lot or something. I just get, when I go to a church to go preach, Debbie knows, I park way out of the way because I don't want to take anybody's spot. And I sit right up front, because nobody sits in the church right up front. Take my seat. Well, you know why? Because the devil plays on our petty feelings. Well, I don't like this about the church. Man, I'm telling you, as I said in my preliminary comments, I travel the country. 52 churches. I always lose track. I'm either 51 or 52 churches, and I have 37 or 38 left before June. Traveled from New England, I think as far as New Hampshire, Nashville, New Hampshire, and I've preached in California. I just came from Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I've been in Arizona, Texas, and I spent in November 3 weeks up in the Northwest and in Canada, etc. And I travel the whole world, the whole country, and I'm not seeing what you have here. But the devil will cause some kind of little petty thing. And you'll miss out on the greatness of God's blessings at Christmas. You're going to miss out. You're going to say, well, I don't like this one thing. Come on. Come on. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Can't you overlook the petty and see the greatness of Him, our great, our awesome God, whose very gift can never be fully explained. It is unspeakable. So Christians, listen. This morning was a message very similar about the coming of Christ for unsaved people to hear. Tonight is about Christians. Sometimes you just need to tell yourself what kind of attitude to have. Maybe you're used to giving in to your feelings, and I'm saying stop giving in to your feelings. Start controlling your feelings. Come to God and say, God, I want this to be the best Christmas I have ever had because my attitude is right with the Lord. Amen. Christmas gratitude. Let's stand together. I have no idea if I preached 30 minutes or more, and I don't really care. I was just kidding. But what about your attitude? Why don't you come and talk to God and say, God, I want this to be the best Christmas. He can overcome sorrow. He can overcome problems. He can deal with your heart. And you can be grateful. And you could say, thanks be to God. So as the piano plays, the Lord's touched your heart, you come and talk to Him. The altar is open.